Yes. All right. Let's open our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 13 as we continue. This is our third time that we're looking at this particular topic of confession of sin. And what we had to say so far is in relationship, the only place in Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, I think all of Scripture, but I didn't check the Old Testament, but New Testament Scripture, confession of sin. In fact, yeah, as I remember now, Old Testament, I think they did confess their sin as they laid the hand on their animals before they were slaughtered at the temple. But the only time confession of sin is mentioned in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9, and that has nothing to do with an unbeliever. We'll get into that in a little bit, but just what we're looking at is, do you have to confess your sins and believe in order to be saved? Well, we've answered that several times, but you can't be firm enough in saying that over and over again. No, get it straight with what happens with our sins and with forgiveness. We're going to get into that again and refresh ourselves. One of the places we're going to be looking is in this Scripture, the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. You follow along as I read. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, right up to the finish line. Now, he's anticipating that because the finish line is still a little bit out there, but he's loving them right to the end. And supper, it's during supper, actually, not being ended, but during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and that other Gospels, records tell us that he left now to see what he could get out of his relationship with the Lord, since the kingdom was going to be set up and he was the carrier of the bag and that wasn't going to gain any more silver. He was trying to get the last that he could out of this relationship. So he's gone during supper. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, was going to God, actually, it's the present tense, is going to God. He rises from supper and lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter. Now, we're going to come back here and we're going to divide this up as we analyze these 17 verses. But this is kind of an exception. Nobody else questions what Jesus is doing, but Peter. And it really doesn't apply to the moment what Peter and Jesus are going to talk about. But God allowed this to happen, this conversation, so we would have this record. They didn't understand what Peter didn't understand what he's going to say. But it was for a later time. So there's truth for the moment, and then there's truth for later. All in this scenario. Let's continue on. Now he's talking to Peter. He comes to Peter, verse 6. And Peter says unto him, Lord, do you wash? It's a little type of washing. Do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Oh, there set the alarm bells off in Peter. So what does Peter do? He screams in his mind to the opposite end of this whole subject. Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now here it's very important, this little scenario that we're learning in this conversation with Peter. This is what Jesus is going to, and it's a truth, not for the night, but for the future. Okay? Jesus said unto him, he that is washed. Now that word for wash is bathed. It's a big washing. It's a full bath. Doesn't need except to wash, that is a little washing, his feet. But except for that little washing, is clean, is wholly clean. That word for wit, it's Old English for the word whole or complete, is completely clean. But you need a little cleaning now and then. We'll get into that. And you are clean. You plural, are clean. But not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. The betrayer was never a believer and never had his sins cleansed. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, that little washing, and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? Now this is the primary reason he said it that night. There's two reasons he's going through this. This is the primary reason he's saying it this night. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you intuitively, intellectually, in your head know these things, you're happy if you actually do them. As we said, we've been looking at 1 John 1:9, this verse about confession of sin. The only place in the New Testament where confession of sin, and to confess, homologeo, lageo, to speak, hama, the same thing. Similar thing. To say the similar thing. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or the things, the unrighteous things that led up to that ultimate action of unrighteousness, which is sin. And so it's confessing, it's saying the same thing that God says about it. That action, you were, and this is according to, again, 1 John chapter 3, where it says that sin is lawlessness. Now, in your English, it doesn't say that. I'm not going to turn there right now, but it intimates like it's against the Mosaic law. That's not what it's saying. It says sin is lawlessness. So sin is acting as if God doesn't have a requirement of things that God has said, this is required of you. And if we act contrary to that, we have sinned. We have acted lawless. And it's to those actions that we as Christians are to confess. So, confession of sin, mentioned only once in 1 John 1:9, is a verse written to believers. We've seen that. We've demonstrated that in chapter 1. And it's for believers. It's not just two believers to know about somebody else. It's two believers to know about themselves. So that believers can maintain their communion or fellowship with God the Father. That's the reason for 1 John 1:9. To maintain communion, fellowship with God the Father. Now, for the unbeliever, they don't need to confess their sin. And let's start off here with John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. The unbeliever doesn't need to confess. He needs something happen to him. It's another C word. It's the word convict. He needs to be convicted or convinced of something. And so it says in John 16, verse 8, when He is come, that is the Holy Spirit, He will convict or convince. It's your English word, reprove. He will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he describes what the sin is. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit's conviction isn't that, well, back here, Mark, you did this. Way back there when you were a kid and you did this, you lied here, you did this, on and on and on. All of these things, they're all sins. I can be aware, the Lord can make me aware that I'm a sinner. Back, by the way, you don't need the Holy Spirit of the Lord to be aware that you're a sinner. Your own failures, your own difficulties and problems. Now, a lot of times we like to have self-protection, you know, and we go, well, it was because of them that they made me do it, or I acted this way because if they would have only done this. We have a lot of excuses, but when we look in the mirror, we have to realize I've got the responsibility. The sin, singular, that the Holy Spirit convicts of is of this. And sin is an activity. So it's moving on, acting as if what Christ has done on the cross, how He paid for my sins, and He died, He rose again from the dead, He paid for it, it's all paid for, that if I continue acting, living my life, conducting my lifestyle, as if there's no significance to that. So I'm ignoring or rejecting the fact that He died for my sins. When the Holy Spirit convinces a person in relationship to the work of Christ, that's where it begins. It is a terrible, I mean vitally terrible, eternally terrible thing to walk off, to continue on, to think, well, it really doesn't apply to me. I really don't need it, or I don't care for it, or I don't want it, or whatever the negative response. To have a negative response in relationship to what Christ did for your sins, and you continue your lifestyle, and you do this, and you go here, and you do that, and you do that. All of this activity is an action of sin in relationship to becoming aware that He is God and He died in your place for your sin. Now, let me say this. Because the Holy Spirit's doing the convincing, guess what His batting record is? 1,000%. When the Spirit convicts or convinces, guess what happens? You're convinced or you're convicted or convinced of that reality. And so really, you're convicted of this sin, but this sin never takes place. It never actually happens because being convinced to the degree that it would be a terrible thing, you couldn't do it. That's how the work of the Holy Spirit is. He's not going out convincing people, convicting people all over the world, and they go, eh, maybe, oh man, I almost came to tears there, but not really, I don't know. No. When the Holy Spirit convicts, you're convicted, you're convinced. Okay? You're convinced. And so, that's one sin that never takes place, because He does such a thorough job in conviction. But that's what the unbeliever needs in relationship to a sin. To be convinced of the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his sins. He doesn't confess them. He doesn't try and remember them all or go, well, at least here's all the bad ones, the real bad ones that come to mind. No, guy knows that. Here's the issue. That man is more than a man. 2,000 years ago, historically, he came into this world and he did this. He paid for my sins. And it's not just because he's any old man. He's the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity who came and willingly fulfilling the plan of the Godhead in carrying out our salvation. He willingly came, took on flesh, willingly went to the cross and paid the price that you and I and everybody owes God. And that is eternal separation. He paid for that eternal separation, that death, that spiritual death. He paid for it. So that's what the unbeliever needs, is conviction by the Holy Spirit, not confession of sin. Remember, you get the 1 John 1:9, you look at all of that, that's talking to believers about believers. Remember how the unbeliever, sin is forgiven? He's convicted. He believes, he or she believes, and then as we saw in Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, why can I remember that? Well, 2 times 7 is 14. That's a little math aid that I use. And then in Colossians chapter 2, also verses 11 through 13, all of those passages talk about us being in Christ and being in Christ. Our trespasses, that is, relating to our sin nature that produces acts of sin, our sin nature is sent away. God doesn't see me with a sin nature there as He sees me in Christ. And all that my sin nature produced He sees both sin and trespasses, or sin nature, forgiven in your position in Christ. It's by virtue of being placed into Christ. Remember, being in Christ is one half of your salvation. The other half is Christ being in you. Okay? But being in Christ, you're forgiven. So up there, I am what? Sinless. Sinless. Now, for Mark down here, the problem is what? I still have a sin nature. Now, we demonstrated this for the last 2 weeks. We're not going to go over those passages again. I still possess a sin nature. I can still use the sin nature I possess. And when I do, I'm not matching up to how He sees me sinless in my position in Christ. And on those occasions, when I act out my sin nature, I use my sin nature, then I need to have, then I need to confess that sin, because there has been a disruption, not in union. I'm not kicked out of the family. But there's a problem between me and my dad, my father. There's a disruption of communion, not union, but communion, fellowship. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is talking about, is the restoration of communion or fellowship for believers in the family at those times when we all have that propensity, and we act on that propensity to please what our sin nature is hollering in our minds, what you really want to do, what you really want to say, all of that, and we act upon that and we sin. I'm not acting the way He sees me in my position in Christ. Then I need to confess in order to that sin, what He says is sin, in order to restore that communion or that potential for that level of sharing in common with my Father. That way is now clear again, clean again, in order to pursue that wonderful growth issue of growing to share in common, to fellowship with God the Father. So now we come to John chapter 13, as we read in our scripture this morning. John chapter 13. And we find this truth, and it's in somewhat seed form. It's not blossomed out yet, but it's this very fact of an unbeliever needing a full bath and a believer needing just a washing from time to time. In the first verse and the third verse, Jesus says this. He says, well, it says about Him, describing Him, that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own. Now, He loved His own. He loved His own in the past with continuing result. You're going to have to check that. I'm translating that as a perfect. It might be aorist. But the second, the last word is in the present tense. He's still loving them. He's loving them up to the end. He loved them in the past. And He's loving them right up to the finish line. Now the question is, how did Jesus love them? Now, the verses we have up here are telling you that He's loving them in a way that you and I can love one another. It's in a general sense. It's not in the specificity, but it's in a general sense. How did God the Son, taking on flesh, love God the Father? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Then said I," let me read back a couple verses, verse 5, "Wherefore when He comes into the world," this is God the Son, "He saith, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared me." In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that is those animal sacrifices back under the Old Testament era, "you have had no pleasure." That isn't what, now that was demanded, it was prescribed and demanded, but that wasn't the end for sin. That simply covered sin. And covered sin isn't the full measure in relationship to taking care of sin. That's just temporary. So that's why it says He had no pleasure. It never gave him an eternal, complete, finished pleasure. Then it says in verse 7, "Then said I, lo, I come." And then that word volume is actually the word from our word head, kephale, the heading, in the heading of the book. And I believe this book is the book of the decree. And in a certain chapter of this book is concerning God's will, the Father's will, concerning the Son. So it says this, "Then I said, lo, I come," parenthesis, "in the heading of the book it is written of me," unparenthesis, "what? To do thy will, thy desirous will, O God." So in the book of the decree, Jesus Christ came, why? To do what the Father was desirous to do. And the Father desired to fulfill the plan that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had decided. And so, Christ's loving the world, loving His own, more literally, more specifically, was in doing the will of the Father. Let me show you what that was as it is played out during Christ's earthly ministry. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus, the day after He fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, goes to the western side. They finally wonder where He went, and they finally took boats and got across there. And yep, He's there. And you know why they were there? They wanted more bread. And He begins to tell them that He's the bread of life. Stop striving for physical bread which perishes, but for that bread which cannot perish. And He's going to talk about His own self. That He's the bread of life, and He's going to give Himself on behalf of their sins. And so it says in verse 36, He says, "But I said unto you," let's see here, let's read 36 through 38. "But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." If you want to think of it this way, God the Son in flesh, Jesus Christ, had the script from the Father. And I don't know, the title of the play was "Thy Will, O God." Hebrews 10:7. And so, what He did, He came not to do what He thought He should do or say what He thought He should say, but what the Father wanted Him to do and say. We see these very particular realities in John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as He taught, saying, You both know me, and you know from where I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not." Now let's we've got to continue on here because no wonder I'm in chapter 7. That isn't going to work, is it? There we go. 8. 8:28. Here we go. Then Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that's when you put Him on the cross, "then shall you know that I am." You'll see that I'm deity. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." So He only spoke what the Father taught Him to say. As you go back to a cross-reference, a prophecy back by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, this is what Moses said about this coming prophet, that Jesus Christ, what he foretold that this one would say. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, He says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth." This is the Lord speaking to Jehovah, speaking to Moses, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Got a red letter edition? Okay, in your Bibles, the Gospels especially. You can see them again in Revelation, the words of Jesus. But in the Gospels, when he came, all of that is script, so to speak, by God the Father. He was not speaking on his own. He didn't. His words were already pre-planned what he should speak. Not only was it what he should say was pre-planned by the Father, but what he should do was pre-planned by the Father. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and verse 30. Verse 19 says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In verse 30, He says, I can of my own self do nothing. I hear, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father, which has sent me. So, I speak the things I've heard the Father already tell me what I'm going to be saying, and I do those things that I've seen Him already do. This has all been pre-planned before He came. So, we come back here to chapter 13, as we start out this chapter, to understand it, in verses 1 and 3, He loved His own, and He loved them unto the end. He loved them while they were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. Now, this giving all things into His hands was authority that He had while He was here on earth. During His earthly ministry, He's going to be given all authority when He ascends up to heaven in Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter in Matthew. But during His earthly ministry, He's been given this authority by the Father. He's fulfilled a Father's will. How did He love these that were His, that belonged to Him? He loved them by doing the Father's will. What's that? Well, read all your red letter edition. He said everything the Father wanted. That was part of it. And He did everything the Father showed Him to do. So all His words and all His actions were the will of the Father. And how did that translate to the 11 and others, but the 11 believing apostles and those who believed that He was God in flesh, John 8:24? How did that translate? In love. This is what love looks like. Everything that you've seen me do, everything you've heard me say is how I've loved you, because that was the Father's will. Now, He's going to show by an illustration how they are going to have this ability to love in a little while. It'll be some days. They'll have this ability that He has to love, and He's going to describe how this love will look. Now, He says in the 34th verse of the 13th chapter, He says, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then it goes on, By this shall all, men isn't there, that's supplied, shall all know that, and know experientially. By the way, you know who really knew experientially that those 11 guys were true believers and were disciples, learners of Christ, and they had learned the gospel for that era, that he's deity. Those it says, by this shall all know. It was only those who were already believers, they knew other believers, because you had in common, we both believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's God in flesh. The others would be those that God was going to bring to Himself through their Word. they would know. They would experientially know. So don't put everybody the whole world would know. It's only those who already were believers and those who by their testimony would come to Christ. But when they do, they're going to have a new ability, which they didn't have this night. It would take regeneration, which would begin at the day of Pentecost, for them to be able to do this. Love one another as though I have loved you. Now remember, Jesus in this upper room discourse later on in John 13 through 16 is going to say, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them tonight. Well, this is one of them. How can we love them? Now, they didn't ask. You think Peter would, well, wait a minute. He did that several times, but not on this occasion, but he could have very easily. They couldn't love like he loved. But that was going to be the reality once the day of Pentecost came and regeneration took place, and the individual believer spirit was joined to the spirit of deity, then they would have the ability to show forth the very character of deity. And one of the aspects of character was to love like God loves, with this agape, selfless love. Now, coming back here earlier in the chapter, he's going to demonstrate that. You can love one another the way I have loved you. How's that going to look? Well, one of the things in the culture back then, and it's not really true today, there are churches that try and practice, and I have no beef with them. If they want to do that, that's fine. But it's really, I don't think that this is what was meant, was that this foot washing illustration should be perpetuated over the centuries. I bathed this morning. Put on clean. My wife won't let me out of the house unless I'm presentable. I don't need foot washing. Now maybe some do. And in this illustration, it could be possible that we could, on occasions, under certain circumstances, it's the right thing to do at the right time, to take care of someone's feet that can't take care of them for themselves. But he's going to give an illustration that was very useful back then, very common and understandable. And what it was this. They had sandals. They didn't have the nice, even if they had, let's say, full foot covering. That really wasn't the norm. But if they had a full foot covering to protect themselves, they'd still get a little sweaty and dirty. I've worked with work boots on and shoes and worked out in the dirty fields and so forth. And you come in and you take those socks off and you got kind of a ring around where the top of the sock was. And the feet don't, you know, kind of got to, you know, those dogs are barking today. Got to wave those socks up here and so forth. But back then, that was the norm. And the way that a guest would accommodate a visitor would be to offer a water for the people to have their feet washed. Now, you could put the bowl before them and a towel and say, here, go at it. Or you could have your servant. Boy, if you had a servant to do that, man, if you're a guest, you're doing pretty well. Hey, the guy's servant is going to wash my feet. But you know what really showed some dedication was when the person had no servant, but they wanted to accommodate you, they wanted to be benevolent to you, and they would do it. They would do it for you. And so Jesus does this act of in verses 4 and 5. Let me read. I'm going to skip Peter, okay? There's a reason for it. I'm going to read you what Jesus' intent was to demonstrate, to illustrate what agape love would look like when they were able to use agape love in a few days at the beginning at the day of Pentecost. This is what it's going to look like. And then we're going to see something that Peter brought up that had nothing to do with this illustration of how they were to demonstrate agape love. If you put the two together and you say they coincide for the same time, you're going to have brethren being able to forgive one another's sins. I mean, from the standpoint of deity, and that doesn't happen. Remember, on two occasions at least, the people were going to stone Jesus because he forgave sin, and they said only God can forgive sin. So Jesus isn't saying here that you're going to become little popes or you're going to become little Catholic priests and people can confess to you and you can forgive their sins for them. That's not what this is about at all. There's two different truths. And Jesus is just going to tell one. He knows that Peter's going to say these things. And so there's going to be another truth here that is going to be understood later. In fact, Jesus is going to say, you're not going to understand this now, but you will hereafter. This is what Jesus was illustrating. Verse 4 and 5. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, let's jump up to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? Now, he doesn't mention anything about his little conversation with Peter here. He doesn't say, what I did to you pictures forgiveness of sin in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't. This is what he's picturing. And he says this, do you know what I've done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher. That's what the word master is there. Didaskalos. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So here he's telling him, I have demonstrated to you. By the way, how did Jesus Christ ultimately demonstrate that he being their Lord and teacher, that he was being a servant? By his very coming. The God, the creator of heaven and earth, came and took on human flesh so that he could say the words that the Father had prescribed him to say and do the works that the Father had shown him to do for their benefit, to love them in that way. He did that. And as we're going to see in a moment, in fact, let's turn there right now, Philippians chapter 2, that as he did this, verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2, this is what he did. This is how he lowered himself. Let this mind, or actually literally, be thinking this in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, this thinking process. Verse 6, who being in the form, the outward form of us, of God, that is, his display was deity. He displayed without hindrance, without shroud, his deity there in the third heaven before he was incarnated, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be held on to be equal things with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That is demonstrating ultimate servitude. Now, he's serving who in doing this? He's serving God the Father. Remember what it says in Hebrews 10:7? Lo, it's written in the heading of the book, I've come to do thy will, O God. That's why he came. He was a servant to his Father. You and I get the benefits of his serving his Father. But notice the degree of servitude to the point where he would allow himself to be incarnated and then put on a cross, an ignominious form of death, of capital punishment by the presiding government of the day. Everybody, and remember what they, things that people said as they walked by him. Even the two thieves on the cross were castigating Jesus. The one became a believer and stopped it. In fact, it's a marvelous change what happened while he was on the cross. But others came by. He saved others. He can't save himself. And they would revile him and they would say different things concerning him while he was there on the cross. Yeah, you deserve this. If you're on that cross, you deserve it. You deserve it. There's a servant for you. serving God the Father to that point. And he says, I'm going to show you an example how you can begin to do the same thing. And so that's what he's talking about here in the night before he goes to the cross. As he, in John chapter 13, takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around him, so and he bathes in the water and goes and by this time Judas is gone, he's left. We saw that in verse 2. And he washes the 11's feet. He does all of that to show what? This is how agape love operates. What it operates, getting back here to Philippians chapter 2, we saw how it spoke of Jesus Christ lowering himself and condescending. Notice what it says in the previous two verses to the two we read. The three verses. It says in verse 4 of Philippians 2, look every man not on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And that word for others is others of a different kind. It's not just the people that, hey, you're my kind of person. And this is talking about other believers. Hey, that believer, they like what I like. We have the same interests and we do the same things. But some of these other believers, they're kind of they're on a different wavelength and everything. That's what Paul's talking about. Other believers on a different wavelength, even to that degree. Don't look at who you are and your own things. Now, it's not saying you never do that. It's not exclusively. But every man on the things of others. Let this thinking, thinking should be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It goes on. I missed verse 3. That's the one I wanted, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in low-mindedness. Let each value the other who's different than, better than themselves. This is what agape love looks like. It's when another person who's a born-again believer, and they may be carnal. What do you do for a carnal Christian? What can you do for a carnal Christian? There's not a lot you can do once they're carnal. You can have the right attitude that your father, what does your father want to do with a brother or sister that's carnal? What does he want to do when you or I are carnal? He wants to bring you back to that place of fellowship or the potential for fellowship. That's what he wants. We can be communicating to the Father in an agreement with the Father for this one to come back to that place where they left off, where they can continue to grow from that point. Whatever it takes. But putting the other ahead of yourself. Why? We brothers. We're in the same family. We're in the body of Christ. We have the same Father. And you know this Father isn't distinguished. Well, there's those Baptist children of mine over at Family Baptist, and then there's those brethren, those children of mine that are in this denomination. And maybe there's more here than there, but if they're born again, if they're true believers, no matter where they are, in what type of group, where they might be off or not, our purpose as born-again believers is to desire the well-being. How easy it is to divide up into cliques. You want to see where cliques is found in? Just read the first couple chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm of this group. I'm of that group. I'm of that group. I belong. This is the fellow that is the prominent teacher in my thinking. And Paul's saying that shouldn't be, brethren. That should not be. And so as he comes back here, to 13 of John, he demonstrates what agape love looks like. And it's doing things that are beneficial for a brother or sister in Christ. And it may be menial. It may be odious. I think of some of our ones who have been or are nurses. I don't know if those of us who aren't nurses realize what these people do from time to time. The one thing is they get paid for it. But I'm so glad there are those people that when I'm there and I'm laid out and I can't do anything for myself, they're there to kindly, with a paycheck motivation, to handle my needs well. What if you weren't getting the paycheck? And even if you are getting the paycheck, for some of you who are the new, what's the attitude you should have when you're taking care of these people who can't take care of themselves? That's the type of attitude that we need to have towards the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ. So that's the example he gives. Now, that's the lesson that he's demonstrating here. It unfolds when he comes to the epistles. Now it comes out into fruition how this love works. We went to Philippians chapter 2 to demonstrate this. But he is giving an illustration here before the cross of what this love is going to look like. How many of these 11 do you suppose would go, yeah, we've been doing that? No, these are the guys who bicker among themselves. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? That was their natural inclination. Jesus says, this is how love looks. I've loved you. I've loved you by doing the will of the Father. Guess what the will of the Father is for you? The 34th verse, to love one another the way I've loved you. What's it going to look like? Doing the things that are beneficial, that are menial, that may not be pleasant, even to that degree. Are you willing to love others in the body of Christ? This is how he says it's going to look. Now let's get back to Peter. Okay, so now we're going to step back. What we just described was what Jesus wanted them to understand or see at least a glimpse of now. But there's another truth that he's not even going to tell about until it unfolds in the epistles, such as 1 John 1:9. And this is what he's talking about here. And they would have never understood this. It would have blown right past them, except that Peter made this little blurb here. So let's look at verses 6 through 10, 6 through 10, 6 through 11 actually. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, do you wash my feet? Now this word wash is the word nipto. It means a small washing. It's a washing of cordiality, of showing, desiring to demonstrate a benefit to these people, to these fellows. Jesus said unto him in verse 7, what I do now, you don't know, but you shall know hereafter. When is the hereafter? Well, as far as the illustration of agape, they would know as soon as he told them. And Peter was a good one to go, you know, he's raising his hand while the teacher's teaching. And the teacher wants to, Peter, just wait, we're going to get there. Okay. So what he was illustrating about agape, he would know in a little bit. But what he would know about the distinctiveness of this washing scenario wouldn't be understood until the day of Pentecost and beyond, because they needed a teacher, the Holy Spirit, to come and fully cause them to grasp this. He says, what I do now, you don't know, but you shall know. Peter's picking apart. Why are you washing my feet? He says, you don't know. Verse 8, Peter says unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes to John the Baptizer and he says, baptize me. You know what John said? I have need to be baptized of you. I should never baptize you. You need to baptize me. Because the baptism was unto repentance, a change of mind about acting as if God's promise of this one that he's promised to come was never going to come to pass. And they just lived their life. It's never going to happen. That's what they needed to repent of. What Jesus was telling his second cousin, that's not the reason I'm here. I want to be baptized, but that's not the reason for this washing. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail, but what was the reason for his washing, for Jesus' washing? It was to initiate him into his priesthood. You go back into the Old Testament, all those priests, when they entered the priesthood, had one major washing. Everything, a big bath. From that time on, every time they went into the temple, it says, I think it's Exodus 17, they needed to wash, no wait, 30, 30, 31. They needed to wash their hands and their feet. their hands and their feet every time they went to minister. It was ceremonial to demonstrate that they were jumping through the hoop required to be able to continue on with the sacrifice that they were involved with. Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." John says, "I won't baptize you." You know what Jesus told John? He says, "Permit it to be so." You know what the word permit is? It's our word for forgive, which literally means, aphiemi, means to send away. Send that thought away. I'm not here to be baptized for the reason these people are being baptized. I've got a different reason. And then it says that John permitted him. He sent that reason away. Okay, you're here for another reason, for another washing. And he went ahead and baptized him. John chafed at doing what Jesus said. Here, Peter chafes at doing what Jesus says. He says, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, or if I wash you not, you have no part with me." Now, Peter thought, I'm being cut off from the Lord. I just have no relationship with him. I didn't know that's what you were talking about. Well, so then he wants to rectify it, and he says, Simon Peter in verse 9 says unto the Lord, "Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash me thoroughly." Why? Because I want to be a part of you. Well, wait a minute, Peter. What did I do with these guys? And they're a part of me. Because they never rejected or objected to what I've been doing. And they let me do it. So they're a part of me. Now you're saying you want me to do something that's going to picture something that goes beyond what I'm trying to picture here. Verse 10, Jesus says to him, "He that is washed," and that is that word luo, that means bathed, "needs not except to wash," and that's the word nipto, the little washing, "his feet. But other than that, is wholly clean. And you are all clean." Who's there tonight? After Judas has gone off, they thought he went to get more stuff for the supper. The 11 there, they're all clean. But Jesus says, "You're all clean except one." That's the fellow who's left. Now, they never understood that. Monday morning quarterbacks, we're out here from the day of Pentecost and beyond. And we can look back and see how it all unfolded and go, yep, that's Judas was the one. He was never clean. But what is Jesus talking about? Initial salvation. And what they needed to believe during his earthly ministry was that he was deity in flesh. They did not need to, nor could they, believe that he was going to die for their sins and rise from the dead. Remember, we've been through Luke 9 and Luke 18, two places where it says when he told them that, three different ways it just went right over their head. And yet they were believers. How? Because they believed that he was deity in flesh. What's the verse in John chapter 8? Just testing. Okay, you don't have it yet. Because this verse needs to be imprinted on your mind. What did they have to believe in order to be saved from the penalty of their sin before the cross happened? They didn't understand even when he talked about this coming cross and his resurrection. What did they need to believe? That he was I am. He's deity. He's the self-existent one. Only God is self-existent. John 8:24. "Unless you believe that I am." Now, I've said this many times. Maybe this one will stick. Now, when I say this, I know the Holy Spirit has done that to me. Hopefully that this is happening or will happen to you. Jesus said this, "Unless you believe that I am, I'm deity, you will die in your sins." In other words, you will die with unforgiven sins. Now, if you believe that I am, what's the antithesis of Jesus' statement? You won't die in your sins. There's forgiveness. And so here Jesus said, all of you are clean. Clean from what? Clean from your sins. And you only need this little washing from time to time. The bath brings you into union, the forgiveness of sin, where you are baptized into the Holy Spirit, or excuse me, by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You're placed into Christ. Get that word baptized out of there, because right away we start thinking of water. The Holy Spirit placed us into Christ, and into Christ you're seen what? Ephesians 1:7, forgiven of trespasses. Colossians 1:14, forgiven of sins. Colossians 2:13, forgiven of trespasses again. There talks about it as a circumcision from your sin nature. So we're placed in Christ. We're sinless in Christ. But down here, I don't always match up in my activity because I still have a sin nature and I still can use it as a Christian, remaining a Christian, still being a born-again believer. It's not an issue of union. It's an issue of communion or fellowship. So in understanding John 13, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying it to Peter, and he allowed this to happen so it could be written. So we have it now, today. We could see this little part. This little part is different than, he said, do you understand why I've washed your feet? I'm your Lord and Master, and look what I've done. I've done a menial task. He says nothing about forgiving of sin or being washed holy or little in a little bit. It would be later on, from the day of Pentecost on, that they could look back, and in addition to seeing this example of how agape love would work out, in addition to that, they could go full bath, little washing. Now I get it. Now I get it. I'd like to do a message sometime on the different places in the four Gospels during Jesus' earthly ministry when they didn't get it, but they would get it in the future. And this is one of them. They wouldn't get it now, but they'll get it hereafter. They'll get it in the future. What were they getting? Once you come into union, it's fully explained in the epistles that your sins are forgiven because you are in Christ. And God sees you to be forgiven of your trespasses, your sin, i.e. your sin natures, and of your sins, the acts of sin. He sees that all forgiven in your position in Christ. But down here, I still possess it until the rapture, a sin nature. And I can still utilize that sin nature, act upon its desires that whelm up again and again and again. And I can yield to that. And so, now it's an issue of cleansing, a little washing, in relationship to a family situation. Not being joined to the family again, but simply to have restored, renewed opportunity for a sharing in common that sin has interrupted. There's a song, a little chorus. I don't know if we've sung it. I don't know when the last time we've sung it. Raise your hand if when I'm starting to say this little song, you remember it or remember. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And it goes on and so forth. That little chorus, Sunday school chorus we used to sing, is absolutely true. I have a sin nature. I don't have a sin nature. I have a sin nature. I don't have a sin nature. Reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature. In Christ, as you're in Christ, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Where? In Christ, do this. Down here when my sin nature erupts, it says and goes on to say after verse 11 in Romans chapter 6, yield your members as weapons of righteousness. That which the sin nature wanted to do for its own selfish purposes and so forth, yield those, reckon them to be dead, yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but and yourself alive unto Christ, and now your members, your bodily members, as weapons of righteousness. In what you say, in where your attention is being directed, even though your misdirection isn't sin, it will lead to sin, but watch your direction, your eyes, your ears, what's being fed in. Watch that, because it's going to result eventually if you continue in sin. Yield not to temptation. for yielding to sin. We have complete victory over our sin nature through our position in Christ. Heavenly Father, You provided this salvation in which You didn't remove our sin nature the moment we believed the gospel and were eternally saved. We received this salvation not by confessing our sins or water baptism or any type of promise, behavior that would accompany or follow faith in the singular work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to save us from the penalty of our sin, the power of our sin, and one day from the presence of our indwelling sin nature. We won't have it anymore when we're glorified. You provided it all. And it's by faith alone. Help us to realize, Father, now in our walk, we still have an enemy. Well, we have three, but one of the big ones. The one with us 24/7 is our sin nature. Father, to be aware of it and to be aware of our life in Your Son. That's Your opinion. That's how You see us. And You invite us to continually see ourselves that way too. So may we be and continue again and again to frame our minds in Christ. In doing so, Father, may we be continually filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Again and again and again and again. Filled up with that lack of Christ, from that lack of Christ-like character, from that lack unto Christ-like character, Father. Work in our hearts and lives unto that end again. You have this past week. You have this morning. You're continuing to do that, Father. May we be yielding. May we be yielding. Have Your own way. We give You thanks in Christ's name as we do.